Good morning, everybody. As you know, this morning we're doing Job. And when I told my mother we were doing Job today, Mom, she said, good luck with that. People have been trying to figure out Job for 2,500 years. Thanks, Mom, for the confidence. Books and books have been written about Job. There are libraries about Job. Everybody has an opinion what Job means. So I feel very humble approaching Job. Job may be the most important book in the Bible. And I don't say that lightly, because Job is a story of redemption. And we will see. So open your books to Job 1. We're at the service project Saturday, and I sat across from Mary, and anyway, and we were talking about Job, and they said, well, we know what Job's about. And I'm like, no, you don't. Okay, Job 1 and 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect. A better word for that is blameless. That man was blameless and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So Job has 10 children, as you see. 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he has a lot of substance. 7,000 sheep, verse 3, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. Look at all those sacred numbers in there. 7 sons, 3 daughters, 5 and 5 and 7 and 3. These are all sacred numbers. So you get right off the bat, you realize that this is a composed book that has meaning, multiple layers of meaning. So verse 4 through 5, Job is so good that even after his children eat together at each other's houses, he would offer, verse 5, a burnt offering, a sacrifice, just in case they had done or said anything wrong. This is a good man. And then the story really begins, verse 6. There is this meeting in heaven, a council, a court, depending on your translation. The Lord asks Satan where he's been. And verse 7, he says, to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it, Satan looking, searching. And the Lord says, verse 8, has thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan says to God, and this is the New English translation, does Job love God for nothing? Job has good reason to be God-fearing. You've made a hedge around him. He's rich and blessed. But put forth your hand, and he'll curse you to your face. Well, you know what happens. God allows Job to be put to the test. Verse 12, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only don't kill him. So then you know what happens. Chapter 2, verse 5. he is allowed. Well, first of all, in back in verse 22 of 1, in all this that happened to Job, he sinned not, it said, and stayed faithful. But then in chapter 2, Satan is given permission to touch his bone and his flesh, verse 5. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. So, verse 7, Job is struck with such a terrible disease that he has running sores all over his body, and he goes outside the town and he sits in the garbage heap. And it says, verse 8, he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. So here's my pot. It's not broken, but you get the idea. So he scrapes himself of all these running sores, and he sits down among the dung ashes with the rotting carcasses, the homeless beggars, and the howling dogs. So this once respected prince who would sit at the gate of Jerusalem and people would come and hear his wisdom, kind of like we talked about 2 weeks, like Socrates, becomes this outcast waiting for death and tormented by pain and by mental anguish. So here's an interesting, you know, question that I had that is not, I'm not going to even stop and talk about it, but you can think about it. That why is it that when his physical body is touched as they put it, he can no longer submissively accept what's happened to him? What is it about our physical bodies that is so crucial to who we are, that when that happens to him is when he begins to fall apart? So that's a really interesting question, I think. I mean, we could stop and say, is it that he becomes isolated? You know, that prisoners put in isolation after years begin to go crazy. You know, is it that he's lost all of his status from the world, because he'd already lost his children and all of his money and everything. So anyway, listen, so let's read some of Job's words, chapter 3, verse 11. And I'm just going to just kind of read down, because if you haven't read it for a while, this will give you a sense of what is happening inside of him. Why died I not from the womb? 3 and 11. Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Verse 13. For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Verse 20. Wherefore is light given unto him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not. Verse 25, for the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me. Isn't that what happens to us sometimes? So chapter 6, verse 3, this is the New English translation. What wonder if my words are wild, or words fail me? And then verse 4, the arrows of the Almighty find their mark in me, and their poison soaks into my spirit. Verse 12, is my strength the strength of stones? Is my flesh brass that I can take all of this? And then chapter 7, verse 7, my life is wind. Verse 9, he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth, verse 11. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. He's not going to hold back. He is out there and honest and mad at what's happening to him. Chapter 10, verse 15. These words, I am full of confusion over why this is happening to me. I'm confused. So you see, and then what happens is three friends come, as you know. But what happens is they have this general point of view that God is just, Job is suffering, therefore Job must be a sinner and must be a great sinner. And so in effect, they are saying that man controls his fate, that life's a bargain. If you're good, you're saved. If you're bad, you're not. And even Job is buying into it. Except we know that he's a perfect man. It's like we're up here watching this whole drama take place. And through the whole thing, Job defends his innocence with passion. Look at 10 and 7. Thou knowest, he's speaking to his friends, you know I'm not wicked. Why are you harassing me like this? And yet, 13 and 15 are these beautiful words. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But, he says in the New English words, I will argue my cause. I know I'm going to be justified in the end because I'm innocent. So, and then I know we're jumping around a lot, but I just wanted to give you a sense. Look at 12 and 3. Perhaps the hardest thing for him is that God will not answer him. It's really sad, and he feels alone. That's not it, but I'll read it to you. Oh, if I knew where I might find him, he hideth himself. I cannot see him. Where is God? He's hiding himself from me. So the structure of Job is really pretty simple. It starts with a prologue that's written in prose, and the whole story is set up. You get God, you get Satan, and you have Job, and it's, as I said, is written in prose, but the whole middle part of Job is written as a poem. It's in poetry. So even though the King James translators did not write it as poetry, in every other translation, it is poetry. And then the last epilogue, the last chapter, is also written as prose. So in the middle, you get this debate between Job and his three friends, and also this bystander named Elihu. And then at the end of the poem, there's this address by the Almighty God, and then this anguished final speech by Job. And then in the epilogue, Job is restored to prosperity, and then he dies. So that's kind of the structure of the book. The book of Job is a great literary masterpiece. Victor Hugo, that wrote Les Mis and The Hunchback of Notre Dame, once suggested that if all the world's literary efforts were to be destroyed and he could save only one, it would be Job. He called it perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind. And it really is sublime poetry, coupled with the deepest thought that man has achieved. It's just endless. Your mind keeps going around and around with it. in Proverbs, we don't have to look there, but 20 and 5, it says, counsel or wisdom in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So the understanding of Job is in our hearts, and we have to just draw it out. And it's not simple in a lot of ways. And in other ways, it's very simple. I was going to talk about poetry, but I think I'm just going to skip most of that. Let me just say that poetry is just another kind of writing that is full of revelation, too. You know, the Bible is really a library of books, as you know, and there are different kinds of books, history and prophecy and poetry, and there's quite a lot of poetry, and Job is probably the pinnacle of the poetry. I once memorized 2 chapters of Job while I was running every day, and it's kind of in there, but not really anymore. So sad. But to have those words in your head is the most amazing thing you can imagine. So you can tell I really respect Job and love it. This morning I was, you know, praying that I wouldn't say anything dumb, you know, that God would be standing right here by me and help me. And I had this overwhelming feeling that he loved the book of Job. So the most prominent theme in the book of Job deals with this theme that's as old as man, which you all know, I know, but I'll just repeat it. It is the reason for human suffering. Why? This is it. Why, if God is all-powerful, do the righteous suffer? It's the age-old problem of evil, isn't it? That philosophers have gnawed at since the world began. Why does God allow evil in the world? How could a just, even a kind God, allow people to suffer? So, for a book to tackle this is quite amazing, and that's Job. It's the darkest mystery of human life, someone said. But, here's the but, this question is examined in the light of something else that happens to Job at the end of the book. So even though that is the, you know, kind of the underlying thing happening, that is not the meaning of the book. So at the end of the book, this beautiful and mysterious thing happens. And let's go to the end right now. Chapter 42. Do you read the endings of the book of books in the middle? I do it every time. It's ridiculous. I just can't help it. I'm too old now to stop. So you're going to do it today. Okay. So this is Job at the end, and I just want you to think about it as we talk the rest of the time. Verse 2. Actually, let's just go to 3, and we'll read it again, but this is Job. I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. So he's been complaining, right, for 38 chapters. I've uttered things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. So for me, the crux of the book of Job is these verses and the questions. What does Job see? And what is he repenting of? What does he see, and what does he repent of? So don't forget and have in your head that Job is a perfect man, a blameless and an upright man, and God says it himself. So the scriptures are full of images and references to seeing. There are almost two entire pages of the topical guide on seeing. So we're mostly about how we don't see, right, of course. So something happened to me in June. Here's my little story to apply. I started to lose the eyesight in my right eye. It was like a gray cloud that was coming up. And I'd had these flashing lights, like a night sky, and I'd lie in bed in the dark, looking into this black and indigo and violet sky with these brilliant lights shimmering, and it was beautiful and it was addicting. It was very seductive, and it was like falling through a rabbit hole into the universe through my own brain. Well, I thought it was my brain. I'm like, this is the end, you know, I'm done. So I might have done nothing, but then my vision was disappearing, and it scared the heck out of me. So to be quick and just tell you what happened, what was happening was the retina was detaching from my eye, and I bet that's happened to some of you. So what happens is it pulls away from the wall of your eye, the vitreous fluid goes behind and pushes it away, and if it goes long enough, if you're dumb enough not to do anything, it reaches the macula in the middle where you see, and then it's too late, and you're blind, basically, in that eye. So when I finally got into a doctor, it was an emergency, and they were able to fix it. So I have thought of this in regard to Job. What did he see that he wasn't seeing before? We think we see, but really we're looking the wrong way. And we're being beguiled by mysteries and don't see the truth. Like our lives become too painful or distracting. For instance, we think we're seeing into eternity, but really we're going blind. Duh. So the best thing, I just have to add this, the best thing that happened out of this whole thing is that I had to lie on my side for 8 days like this. And four of my grandchildren happened to be living with us at the time. And because I couldn't move, they would stand or talk to me like for hours or poke me or climb on top of me. I am not kidding. And Jax, who was three, would come and say, look at me, you know, and I can't move. He would say, wow, Grandma, your owie eye is really red still. Or Cole would say, he would go like this on my arm. And he would say, Grandma, you need to eat more food to fill up your skin. And it was not a compliment, let me tell you. You know. He said it twice now, and that's really embarrassing. Do I need a facelift? Yes. But. Okay. So back to chapter 3. Sorry, we got to calm down now. Thanks for laughing, though. I'm usually not very funny. Okay. So, chapter 3 is when Job breaks his silence, as we read at the beginning, and really begins to struggle. His friends have been by him for 7 days, and when he begins to speak, his misery just comes pouring out. And we witness not his integrity, which you always read and hear about, and is so often mentioned about him, but his disintegrity integration, his disintegrity. So integrity means whole, right? So if you say disintegration, it means his whole is beginning to shatter. And let me just pause and say that to understand Job, we cannot make the mistake of reading only little short segments, because you don't get the whole story. You have to read the whole story. You don't understand what you're really reading. And I also make my plug to read it in a good translation, because I love the King James. I memorize the King James, but it's often obscured. The meaning is often obscured in the King James. So Job is kind of falling apart in the onslaught of his suffering and the injustice of his good friend's judgment that he's being punished for some great sin. This is just so unjust to him when he knows he's done nothing. I mean, he's tried to help the poor. He's been good. He's done everything. Look at 13, verse 2. This is the one we were at a minute ago that was the wrong one. He says, "What ye know, the same do I know also. I'm not inferior to you." Why are you saying these things to me like you're some, you know? He's so mad. And he said, "You are forgers of lies. You're all physicians of no value," verse 4. And then verse 5 of 13, "Oh, that ye would hold your peace," and down in 13, "and leave me alone." Just go away and leave me alone, he says. At one point, one of the friends, Eliphaz, in chapter 5, this famous phrase, words, verse 6 says, "Although affliction cometh not forth out of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." You heard that? So this verse appeared as a banner headline in the Paris press the day that Hitler marched into Paris. Isn't that interesting? Because what it's really saying is that affliction doesn't just happen. Man brings it on himself. But this is not a comfort to our Job, is it? This is what they are attacking him with. It's a terrible thing to see grievous suffering. Look at 30 and 30. These anguished words. "My skin is black upon me. My bones are burned with heat. My organ is, his voice is turned into the voice of them that weep." Somerset Maugham said of suffering that it crushes the soul and breaks the spirit and degrades the life. My best friend died at the age of 50, a terrible death. So I don't want you to ever think that I'm taking suffering lightly. My beautiful friend Shirley is meeting it with such grace. Sorry. So Job despairs of finding an answer to his suffering. And in fact, I don't think he or his friends ever really do find an answer. We like answers, don't we? Tell us the reason for everything and then we'll be fine. But Job leaves you kind of hanging. but something else happens. So look at 6 and 13, and we'll go through this part. He goes down this path. He says, my help is not in me, or the New English, how find help within myself? In other words, I can't do this alone. I'm not enough. I can't do this by myself. And in his desperation for help, chapter 9, verse 30, he says, this is the New English, I'll just read it. Though I wash myself with soap or cleanse my hands with lye, thou wilt thrust me into the mud. It doesn't matter what I do. I'm going to stay here in this mud. And then verse 33. If only there were one to arbitrate between us. He uses the word daismen, which is in the Greek translation, the Septuagint means mediator. If only there were one to arbitrate between us. Do you hear the little subtleness, you know, coming through now? If only the gap between the creator and the creature could be bridged, he says. So these are messianic passages, but they are so quiet. Look at 16 and 19. For look, he says, my witness is in heaven. There is one on high ready to answer for me. And then 21. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor, or in the New English, if only there were one to arbitrate between man and God. That's what he had just said. And then look at chapter 33 and 23. And I'll read it in the New English once again. And 24. If an angel stands by him, a mediator between him and God, if he speaks in the man's favor and says, reprieve him, let him not go down to the pit. I have the price of his release. I have the ransom, the King James says. I have the price of his release, this angel. And then 19 and 25, one of the most beautiful and sublime passages in scriptures in the same vein. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. And really the word is vindicator, but the King James is so beautiful. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. So I am using the word quietly messianic, because Job is not sure. He is prophesying down the eons of time. But he wants, in the immediate, he wants someone to vindicate his innocence. I am innocent, he says. Don't accuse me. But he can't do it himself. You can see it all happening. It's so beautiful. And we have here his assurance that there will be someone that will come to help him. And so his hope for eternal life is there, and it's so tentative in the context. Look at 14. This famous words, if a man die, shall he live again? Let me read you this whole passage in the New English, starting with verse 7, and it's because it's so beautiful. If a tree is cut down, there is hope it will sprout again and fresh roots will not fail. Though its roots go old in the earth and its stump is dying in the ground, if it scents water, it may break into bud and make new growth like a young plant. But if a man dies and he disappears, a man comes to his end, and where is he? As the waters of a lake dwindle, or as a river shrinks and runs dry, so mortal man lies down, never to rise until the very sky splits open. If a man dies, can he live again? He shall never be roused from his sleep. If only thou wouldst hide me in Sheol and conceal me until thy anger turns aside. If thou wouldst fix a limit for my time then, and then remember me, then I would not lose hope. Thou wouldst summon me, and I would answer thee. Thou wouldst long to see the creature thou hast made. Isn't this so beautifully open and real and honest? He wants there to be a resurrection, and he is saying, there will be. I know there will be. And yet, they believed man would die and stay in Sheol in the grave. But he's hoping for a resurrection and a redemption, this man who has suffered so terribly. Hope for something he is about to see. So let's go there. So in the last section of the poem, starting with chapter 38, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. Verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and then he starts talking, who is this that darkeneth counsel without knowledge? And so God starts speaking, and you realize that Job is in the presence of God face to face. And the surprising thing about what now happens is that God's answer isn't what Job expected. He doesn't give an explanation of Job's suffering. He never even alludes to it. There's no dialogue. Instead, he asks Job rhetorical questions, and he reveals his majesty and power. So, 38 and 4. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? He starts asking him. Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Verse 8. Who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth? Hast thou commanded the morning? Verse 12. And the Lord asks him if he could, Job could make or even understand how these things were created, the earth and the sea and the stars and the light and the rain and the thunderstorms and the snow and the frost and the lightning and the swooping eagles. So here's my stars and my sort of, it's pretty good. There's the red moon. Did you all see the red moon? See the red moon at the end? That was so amazing the other night. I think it's not so bad. Who was laughing? Diane is laughing. Okay. So he begins to open up this glory to Job. 38 and 22. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow or the hail? 24. By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? 36. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the heart? was it you, Job? He's saying. And over the page 39 and 19, hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Isn't that beautiful? There's my horse. And then turn over the page 40 and 3. And then Job breaks down, begins breaking down. I'm going to cry. He answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Do you remember what happens in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah receives his call? Just look up really quick. It's page 869. It's like it'll be here soon, Isaiah. This is when Isaiah receives his call, and it's so perfectly exact what just happened to Job that I wanted to read it. So, chapter 6, verse 5. This is Isaiah speaking. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And the same thing happens to Job, and then he says, Job 42, verse 2, I know now that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So my great, 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 great grandfather was Amasa Mason Lyman. And I know you can't see, but this is him up here. He was taught the gospel by Orson Pratt. He was one of the 143 men who came into the Salt Lake Valley with Brigham Young. He was in Zion's camp. He was imprisoned, one of the men imprisoned with Joseph in Liberty Jail. He was an apostle. He was in the first presidency with Joseph Smith. He's in the Doctrine and Covenants, Amasa. He settled San Bernardino with Charles Rich and went on missions to Europe. So while he was in Scotland in 1862, he preached a sermon in Dundee, Scotland, and he taught that man did not need the blood of Christ, that the atonement was not necessary for salvation, and that man could save himself by his deeds. Well, it took a few years, but the other apostles, it got back to them, and they called in Amasa, and they told him to stop teaching that. They had spent their whole lives saying the opposite. But he didn't. He didn't stop teaching it, and they removed him from his apostleship and excommunicated him. He never left his belief. He said at the end of his life, I love the gospel, it is pure and holy. So then in 1909, his son, Francis Marion Lyman, was the other one up there, who's my dad's great-grandfather, who was president of the Quorum of the 12 for 13 years, stood in proxy for Amasa as all the apostles laid their hands at the time on his head, and Joseph F. Smith gave Amasa back all of his blessings and his apostleship. And they now think Amasa had Alzheimer's. So I tell you that out of interest. It doesn't really apply, but Amasa was teaching that man could save himself by being good. And this is what the friends of Job were saying, basically, that if you're good enough, Job, you wouldn't suffer. Do we think that sometimes? If I could only be good, 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 I will make it to heaven. And it wasn't until God revealed himself in his majesty and power and mercy and grace that Job said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Dust and ashes are the symbols of grief and penitence. So then, having seen himself in his humanity, and having seen not just the unimaginable glory of God, but the holiness of God, Job repents. The vision leads him to repent. Isn't that an odd thing to do, to repent? He becomes a penitent soul and relinquishes his will to God. And this is what my husband, who is, I think, one of the smartest people to walk the earth, said. Because God doesn't want perfect men, he wants penitent men. He wants women who will give in their hearts. And so, I don't want to offend anybody, but do we say, I have such a good ward? Or do we say, I have such a penitent ward? Well, you're not going to walk around saying, oh, my ward is so penitent. But which is more important, to be good, like Job, or to be penitent, to be repentant? Listen to the great Amma. This is Alma 26 and 21. And now behold, my brethren, what natural man is there that knoweth these things? You can look this up. I say unto you, there is none that knoweth these things, save it be the penitent. Do you remember what Sister McConkie said in the conference about the woman that lived to 101 in the video? How did she live to be 101? She said, I repented every day. I repent every day. So what does it mean to repent? I have a few more things to say, and then I have brought a friend, Tom. Well, he's brought himself, but Tom Cronin, I want to sing Amazing Grace for you. So, a few more minutes and then. What does it mean to repent? The writer Lillian Hellman, I don't know if you remember her, but she was big in my younger life. She was a playwright. She wrote a book years ago called Pentimento. And in the preface she wrote, old paint on canvas as it ages sometimes becomes transparent. So she's talking about an art term. When that happens, it is possible in some pictures to see the original lines. A tree will show through a woman's dress. A child makes way for a dog. A large boat is no longer on an open sea. That is called pentimento, because the painter repented or changed his mind. So did you get that there's a painting and the old lines start to come up? So repent means to change one's mind or purpose, to think, I like this one the best, to think differently after, because you begin to think, you know, your mind changes. So in chapter 42, Job finds redemption. His pain is stilled. He is restored not because of his righteousness, but through the grace and mercy of the Father of lights and the Redeemer of the world. So there are questions that remain. The reason of the suffering of the righteous is never really explained. At least not by God. But he does say, look at 42 and 7. this is where he wraps it up. And he's speaking now to the friends and to Job. This is God. My wrath is kindled against thee, you friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Now there's a mystery you can think about. I think God loved Job. I think he loved that he struggled, that he was trying, that he was searching, that he was looking for answers, that he knew he needed help. He needed an advocate. So the mind of God and his purposes remain a mystery. But this is what we do know about this man, that Job reaches a place where nothing else matters but his connection to God. It doesn't matter everything he goes through. And he comes forth, it says in 23 and 10, as gold. Let me just end, and I'll read you Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And here's Tom.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieve. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secured. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. And when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but my Lord, who brought me safe down here below, will be forever mine. And when we've been here 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we know less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now